You turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll be reading from verse 21 to verse 27. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. We are currently studying our sixth I Am saying of Christ in the Gospel of John. As we've just read, Jesus declared in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And Christ made this proclamation immediately following Martha's statement. I know that he, that is Lazarus, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She did not consider the resurrection as a present reality, standing right in front of her, but only as a future event did she consider the resurrection, which would occur at the end of the world. So to her, the resurrection is in the distant future, and it didn't comfort her too much. And Christ directs Mary's thoughts, or Martha's thoughts, away from this future resurrection to contemplate the divine power of the very person that stood before her. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection was not an impersonal event that was to take place in a future time, but a very personal event proceeding from Christ himself, who was present with Martha. Christ was saying, the resurrection is now present and active in me. The resurrection is a present reality. This was a declaration of deity. And as we've proven before, the I am wording here, egoe me in the Greek, is inherently connected to Jehovah of the Old Testament. It's the great title of Jehovah in the burning bush. I am that I am. It is Christ's self-revelation of himself, a revelation of deity. And Christ is asserting, as God, he has absolute power over life and death. He can raise up from the dead whom he will and when he will, and he gives life to whomsoever he will. This is what Christ asserted when he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus does not simply say he will give resurrection and life, but that he is the resurrection and life. He not only possesses the power of resurrection, he is absolute life, eternal life. And with this declaration, he proclaims a promise. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And these two statements are parallel. He who believeth in me corresponds to I am the resurrection. The believer is pictured at that moment of death. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The one believing in Christ, even though he shall physically die, yet he shall live in the present. Ye shall continue to live. Ye shall live. To every believer who physically dies, Jesus is the resurrection and the victory and the triumph of death. Temporal death does not harm the believer. Death has no sting. Well, secondly, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That corresponds to I am the life. The believer is pictured as living here on earth before death. The one who lives by faith, Christ says, shall never, never die. A double negative. It's emphatic. This is a strong way of stating that the one believing in Christ shall most certainly live forever and ever. The believer is given the assurance that he or she shall never, ever die. Now, at the end of verse 26, Christ presses a vital question upon Martha. Believest thou this? He applies all that he had just said about the resurrection and the life in verses 25 and 26 to Martha. And he's essentially saying, Martha, can your faith go beyond the resurrection of the dead on the last day? You believe that the dead will rise, but do you believe that I am the author of the resurrection and the source of all life, eternal life? Do you believe that I am absolute life? And only by me do the dead rise. Do you believe that I have the keys of death in my hand? And do you believe that I am the only one who can grant eternal life and fulfill the promise of raising one from the dead? Do you believe that I am God? I am very God of very God. Martha, believest thou this? So today, we will consider Martha's answer to this question. She says, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Martha agrees with Jesus, and she expresses her faith in her words. Yea, Lord, I believe. She addresses Jesus as Lord, accepting Christ's I am proclamation of being the resurrection and the life. She accepts it wholeheartedly, without question and without any qualification. She believed all that Christ had taught her about the resurrection and the life. So her answer is simply, Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And then she proceeds to give the foundation in which her answer rests upon. I believe, she says. There is an emphatic pronoun, I, here in the original, which stresses the subject. Martha says, I believe. And the verb believe, pepistuka, is in the present tense or perfect tense. And it's better translated, I have believed, which indicates faith that was once given to her and permanently remains. It's my settled and firm belief, she's saying. I have come to believe. I believe and continue to believe. Her faith was not vague, but it had clear content. It had clear doctrinal content. Martha confesses three things. That Jesus is the Christ. Second, that He is the Son of God. And third, that He was the one which was to come into the world. Now Martha first professed that Jesus is the Christ. The term Christ is not simply another name for Jesus. It's a title, and it has reference to our Lord's messianic office. The Greek word translated Christ is ha Christos, which literally means the anointed one. The Greek term ha Christos is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, from which we get our English word Messiah. As a noun in the Old Testament, it is only used of kings. When Saul and David are referred to as the Lord's anointed. In the Psalm, God speaks of kings as His anointed. And therefore, the chief element of the Messiah in the Old Testament is that of a king. It was by God's Spirit that the king was qualified for the righteous government of the people. And it is by His power that He would become victorious over all enemies. The passage on which the idea of the Messianic King who would rule in righteousness and obtain universal dominion is based upon Nathan's prophecy to David. If you turn then to 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then in verse 16, and thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Jesus came as the anointed Messiah in fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. He fulfilled the Old Testament hope of a coming deliverer. The Jewish mentality of the Messiah was obsessed with an earthly king and only saw the Messiah in his reigning capacity, and which was not a heavenly reign, but rather an earthly reign. He would come from the royal lineage of King David and deliver God's people from the oppression of the Roman Empire. He would reestablish the Jewish nation and set up his throne in Jerusalem. He would bring victory and prosperity to the Jewish nations. And in this capacity, the multitude hailed Jesus in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. In contemporary Jewish thought in the day, they never thought of a Messiah as a suffering Messiah who would atone for sin and deliver his people from sin. To the Jews, the Messiah was political, and it was a contradiction that the Messiah should die, for it would be his mission to reign in God's eternal kingdom, not to die. And they could not distinguish the suffering Messiah, as explicitly described in Isaiah 53, from the reigning Messiah. They could not conceive of the Messiah, as Zechariah prophesied, coming in a state of humiliation upon the foal of an ass, righteous and victorious, yet lowly and meek. However, Martha was quite familiar with Christ's state of humiliation when he walked this earth. In fact, as we shall see, they cried together. He wept with her. Martha saw Christ's messianic kingship not on a political, but on a spiritual level. There were those such as Simeon who waited for the consolation of Israel, that is the Messiah. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and he took up the infant Jesus into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Or Anna, a widow of 84 years who served God in the temple with fastings and prayers night and day, who spoke of Jesus as the redemption of Israel. These looked upon the Messiah as a spiritual king and recognized Jesus as the promised Savior who would deliver the nation from sin. Jesus came as the Redeemer King to accomplish the work of redemption and to establish His rule in the kingdom of God. The coming of the Messiah was the fulfillment of the redemptive purpose of God, which was progressively revealed in the Old Testament. However, the full manifestation of His Messiahship was reserved for the future, where He would be revealed as the reigning Messiah. His words, "I am the resurrection and the life," pointed to his death on the cross, where he would atone for the sins of his people and raise from the dead in absolute victory and in power over death. He would raise from the dead. He would ascend through the heavens to sit at the right hand of his Father. No longer would he remain in the state of humiliation, but enter into a state of exaltation and glory. It would be fulfillment of the well-known prophecy of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and he will return in glory to fulfill his messianic office and complete his messianic reign. What the Jews had problems with, what the Jewish leaders had problems with, is that they could not distinguish between the suffering Messiah that was prophesied and the reigning Messiah that's prophesied. And they obsessed with the reigning Messiah to the exclusion of the suffering Messiah. But Martha had a glimpse of Christ's glory. Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ. In this state of the humiliation, I believe You are the Christ. And she made this confession when many were against Christ. She made this confession when the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were all opposed to her Master. She made this confession when our Lord was in the form of a servant, without wealth, without any royal dignity, without any visible mark of a king. She made this confession when her brother was dead, with the hope that Christ will raise him up now. And that required great faith. Is it not the same confession that Peter made to Christ when he was asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" And what did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Martha not only believed that Jesus was the Messiah, she believed that he was the Messiah who also is the Son of God. He is a messianic king who stands in a unique relationship to Yahweh as his son. This phrase or term, the Son of God, is extremely significant for us. It necessarily distinguishes between the Father and the Son as two distinct persons of the Trinity. And it emphatically marks the equality of the Father and the Son. John uses the expression Son of God 10 times in his Gospel. However, he prefers to use simply the Son, yet in the same sense of the fuller term, the Son of God. We can think of it perhaps as an abbreviation, the Son. Jesus speaks of God as his Father 106 times in John's Gospel. He speaks of my Father 24 times in his Gospel. Jesus' sonship is a central doctrine in the Gospel of John. 44 times you speak of the Father as having sent the Son into the world. So let us consider now the significance of this term, the Son of God. John sets for Jesus as the only, the unique Son of God. He says, and we can pick a number of verses to describe this unique relationship that Christ had with his Father. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The relationship between the Father and the Son is unique and extremely intimate in its nature. The Son is the special object of the Father's love. For the Father loveth the Son, John says, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Secondly, Jesus claimed as the Son of God an essential divine oneness with God. When Jesus claimed, "I and the Father are one," he was claiming a sonship that was constituted essential deity and oneness and with full equality with the Father. The Son, to the Jews, charged Christ for blasphemy with saying this. When he said, "I and the Father are one," and they took up stones to stone him, they understood it had claim to deity. In John 10, we read, verse 30, Christ says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." When he spoke of God as his Father, and in divine oneness with his Father, it was blasphemy to the Jews, for they knew what he meant, that he was God. Now, third, as Jesus claimed to possess, as God's Son, exclusive knowledge of the Father. In Matthew 11:27, Christ declared, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son," epigenosko here, "no man has full knowledge of the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And in his high priestly prayer for the elect in John 17, Christ prays, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." Jesus put emphasis on his the exclusiveness of this mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. It is essential knowledge of deity, and it is not an acquired knowledge. Now, fourth, the Son has the same power to confer life as the Father. Christ said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself." Thus Jesus could declare his deity in terms of the resurrection when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He told the Jews, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father." For as the Father, he would say in John 5:21, raises up the dead and quicketh them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There are no limitations here. Both physical and spiritual life is intended. Spiritually dead men hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And physically dead men hear his voice and come forth out of the grave. Fifth, the Son sees and does as the Father does. The Son works the same divine works as the Father. In the context of healing a man with an infirmity of 38 years on the Sabbath, Jesus told the Jews, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And for this, we are told, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not because he had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father in saying this, making himself equal with God. In verse 19 of John 5, he says, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. A study of the Son of God is well worth your time, for it will bring forth the glory of the Trinity and the glory of Christ, and will stabilize your Christology. Sixth, the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. For the Father judgeth no man, we're told in 5:22, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And this is clearly the activity of deity alone. The Jews never conceived of the Messiah as the divine judge. Seventh, another claim to equality with the Father is Christ claiming, or His claim of honoring the Father. He says that all men should honor the Son, in 5:23, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. Honoring the Father depends upon honoring the Son. And Jesus claimed the right to demand equally with the Father the worship and honor and devotion of men. Finally, eighth, the Son eternally preexisted with the Father. In John 6:38, Christ said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." And the Jews were infuriated at Him for saying this, that He came down from heaven, for they knew what it meant. It was a claim of deity. Again, in John 6:62, He said, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" And there are many texts revealing the Son's eternal preexistence with the Father. One more is John 16:28. "I came out from the Father and have come into the world." When Christ spoke about coming out of heaven and being sent of His Father, it was a claim of preexistence with His Father, of eternal preexistence. And hence, it was a claim of being equal with God. So as you can see in the brief survey that we've gone through, the Son of God is pregnant with meaning. And as Jesus laid claim to being the Son of God, He laid claim to the prerogatives and powers that belong to deity alone. The fact that Jesus' claim to be the Son of God invoked all kinds of opposition from the Jewish leaders. They charged Him with blasphemy. They persecuted Him and plotted His death. And that proves that they knew His claim of being the Son of God was indeed a claim of deity. And I believe Martha understood this just like the religious leaders. Yet she believed it to be true. "I believe Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." What was the great question at our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin? They asked Christ, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Christ said, "Yes, I am." Or, "You said it." And that was blasphemy. And that was the grounds on which they crucified Him. Well, the third part of Martha's confession was that she believed Jesus to be the one who would come into the world. And this has reference to the Messiah again. And it is yet another text that infers the preexistence of Christ. The Messiah was the one coming. Jesus spoke of Himself coming into the world numerous times. He repeatedly talked about His Father sending Him. He was the one whom Moses and the prophets foretold. And he was promised, he was the promised Redeemer who would come into the world, the long-awaited Redeemer or Deliverer. Let me just say this about Martha's faith and applying it to us. Faith has content. Faith has a doctrinal content. Without any doctrinal content, it is not saving faith. It is mere human trust. Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, Christology, is not something that's nebulous. It's distinct and clear. And what we believe about Christ is the very basis of our faith. Wrong views of Christ engender a wrong faith. Martha confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the one who would come. And it was in the face of opposition. Do you realize those who came from Jerusalem, which was only a couple miles away, to Bethany, to comfort Martha and Mary in the loss of their brother? Many of them most likely thought of Christ as a blasphemer. They had heard what the religious leaders had said about them. Martha made her confession in the midst of opposition, of those who had come to mourn with her at her brother's funeral. Sometimes faith will cost you. People will be offended at your faith. I remember years ago, when I made a profession of faith, the friends that I had for years, for decades, I went to grammar school with them, I went to middle school with them, went to high school with them. I was close with friends. I had a lot of friends. When I made a profession of faith in Christ, they'd have nothing to do with me at that point. And that should not take you by surprise. When you make a profession of faith, there are those, your friends, your dearest friends, who no longer want you as a friend. Why? Because your life now will convict them that their deeds are evil. Your life will convict them of the way they live their lives. And they need you out of their lives so they can continue to live in sin. At any rate, some make little of Martha's confession. I think it was a great confession. I think it was an awesome confession. If you look into the meaning of these words, and if you look at the historical context of how the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, thought about these terms, the Messiah and the Son of God. At any rate, if you don't believe in Christ, I have this to say to you, what Christ told Martha, believest thou this? Do you believe it? Our Father, we pray, Lord, that you might glorify yourself in your word. Give us understanding of your word. And to see the glory of this confession of Martha. That thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into this world. Pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.